God, we give you thanks for your presence with us on this beautiful Sunday morning, and we pray that our worship would be an honor to you, and as we hear your word, that it might send us forth from this place different people who do your will. Thank you, God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here you are, all rested and ready to worship this morning. If you weren't awake when you came, the choir certainly woke you up this morning. That was rocking, was it not? That was fantastic. Hopefully you had a good night's sleep, right? Hopefully a deep enough sleep where you had some dreams. Anybody remember their dreams from last night? You don't have to share them. Just you remember them? Okay. How about dreams you may have had in the past that stick with you for a long time? Scientists tell us that we all dream during REM sleep, but very few of us remember those dreams. The ones that we do remember are often the scary or anxious ones. And scientists tell us that the reason is that when we're anxious or depressed, our dreams take on a more vivid quality that makes them memorable. I remember a dream that I had when I was about 8 or so. I was in my bedroom, and there were killer elves trying to get up on the bed. And I had to defend myself against the killer elves, so I grabbed my Bill Mazeroski signature baseball bat. Now, this was given out on Bat Day at Three River Stadium back in the day when they gave out full-size bats on Bat Day. Remember that? Glorious days. Well, I had that bat by my bed all the time. So in my dream, I took that bat and I was, please, elves, off my bed. And even to this day, you can see, it freaks me out. It makes me a little bit scary. Keebler commercials make me nervous. Snow White and those were dwarves. But you get the point. Sometimes those dreams can grab hold of us. They're recurring dreams, right? When we have anxiety and we're thinking about things. Students get these dreams, you know, like when you didn't go to the class the whole semester and then there's the final and you show up at the final and you're like, are we going to take the final? It's like, well, we already took the final. We're getting the grades back from the final. Oh, no. You know, that kind of thing. I have one as a preacher, and that is that I've shown up late for worship, forgetting that it was Sunday, and I don't have a sermon prepared, and I am underdressed or undressed. That will give you some nightmares if you think through that a little bit. It's a scary dream, especially when it happens right before the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, and you're kind of in that place of thinking, did that really happen, or is it about to happen? What's going on? So we all have those dreams, and dreams are the product of our brains playing out our inner anxieties and fears and hopes while we sleep. But the Bible reveals that dreams can also have a different role. They can be a vehicle for divine revelation. And the Bible is full of such dreams. If you go back to the Old Testament, you remember the dream of Jacob, where he had dreams about a staircase that goes up and down to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it, or the dreams of Joseph, who dreamed that his older brothers were all bowing down to him. And then he was dumb enough to tell them what the dream was, to the point that they threw him in a pit and all that stuff. Joseph could interpret dreams, so could Daniel, which was a big deal in the ancient world. If you could interpret dreams, you were of high value. But their interpretations were often bad news for the ruling pagan government. The Gospel of Matthew, which is written to a Jewish audience, picks up this Old Testament theme of dreams as revelations from God. In chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, there's a series of dreams that happen to another Joseph. Joseph has a dream in which an angel tells him to marry his betrothed Mary because, even though she is with child from the Holy Spirit, it's a scandal. The dream says, go ahead and do it anyway. Everything's going to be okay. There's the dream that the Magi have after they've come from the east. They speak with Herod. They go find Jesus. They follow the star. But then they have a dream that tells them to go back to their country by another route so that Herod is not tipped off to where Jesus is. And then there's another dream where Joseph dreams and he's told to take the family and flee to Egypt from King Herod to protect Jesus. In fact, you could argue that Matthew is really framing his gospel with dreams, because the divine dreams that we see at the beginning are also there at the end. This time, a dream given to an unlikely source, to the wife of Pontius Pilate. Now, like the Magi, she is a Gentile. And also like the Magi, at the beginning of the gospel, her dream is aimed at saving the life of Jesus. Now, we know virtually nothing about Pilate's wife. This is the only verse in which she appears in the whole Bible, the only time she's mentioned in all of history. But like we've seen with the other characters we've explored so far in this series, that doesn't mean that there aren't stories about her. The apocryphal Gospels, which appeared from about the 2nd to 4th centuries, named her Claudia Procula, which connects her to the Proculi family of wealthy Roman knights, which would have been about the same class as Pontius Pilate. Others, like the medieval mystery plays, which were kind of the way of acting out the Bible for people before they had the Bible for themselves, the mystery plays actually gave her more of a pet name, Procula or Percula, which is kind of like a pet name in the Roman world, like sweetie or honey. In this case, Percula means dear little woman. This was the first century after all, who canoodled with Pilate, and they canoodled like a couple of love-struck lovebirds. Whatever her name was, we can infer that she was likely very wealthy, probably attractive, and very devoted to her husband. She would have to have been devoted, given the fact that she was with him in Judea. Now, early in the imperial period, Roman governors were not allowed to take their wives with them on station, because the Roman Senate believed that wives were too high maintenance and could be a distraction. Again, this was the first century. By about 21 AD, the restriction was lifted, and wives could go with their husbands to the field. So Pilate's wife, we'll call her Claudia for argument's sake, would have spent most of her time with the governor at his palace there in Caesarea on the coast, which was a thoroughly Roman city. I mean, you had all the usual Roman entertainments that wealthy Romans loved. You had the hippodrome for racing horses and chariots. You had the theater, which is still there in Caesarea. You had the Roman baths and all those things. Very rarely did Pilate want to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, especially during the festivals like Passover, was a place where riots were likely to break out. So not a great place to take your wife with you when you had to go. And yet it's clear from the text that she was there. Whether she went because she was so in love with her husband she didn't want him to go by himself, or perhaps there was another reason. And some of those reasons come from the early church. The early church suggested that she was fascinated by Judaism. Judaism was a curiosity in the Roman world, because these people only believed in one God. In fact, to many Romans, that made you kind of an atheist, because you only believed in one God. Claudia then would have had time to study these curious people while in the city, even if she did so from a distance, because going out into the marketplace would have been prohibitively dangerous, probably. We don't know if she ever saw Jesus of Nazareth before that fateful day in the palace, but it's clear from Matthew's point of view that she certainly saw him in her dreams. It was very early in the morning when the Jewish authorities brought Jesus to Pilate for judgment. We might imagine Pilate rising before the sun, kissing his sleeping wife, eating a typical Roman breakfast of flat bread and fruit prepared by the household slaves, and then going out to see what these noisy Jews wanted so early in the morning. Claudia lay in a deep sleep, that kind of deep sleep that usually happens right before you wake up. And it was then that she had a dream, a troubling, distressing dream about a man she had never met, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what form the dream took. which led people from different periods of history to kind of want to fill in the blanks. In the 19th century, preachers and playwrights imagined that she saw Jesus' face, which interestingly looked a lot like the pictures of Jesus they had in their homes. Those kind of typical 19th century pictures of Jesus, usually white, usually with sad eyes, looking forlorn. The medieval playwrights, on the other hand, characterized her dream in a more scandalous theological way, that it wasn't God who was giving her the dream, but rather the dream was a product of Satan, who wanted to use Claudia to keep her husband from sending Jesus to the cross, where he would die for the sins of the world. The medieval church thus saw her a little more like their portraits of Eve, a weak-willed woman who was duped by the devil. Now, we don't get that sense from Matthew. Matthew actually has a lot of deep respect for women. The dream, whatever form it took, however, scared her awake. And unlike most dreams, she simply couldn't shake it off to the recesses of her memory. The Romans actually believed that if you had a dream after midnight, that dream was more likely to come true. And their literature and history is full of examples of this. Like the dream of Calpurnia, who was the wife of Julius Caesar, the dream she had on the eve of the Ides of March, which is today, by the way. She dreamed the night before that their house was crumbling and that her husband lay stabbed on her breast, while that same night Julius Caesar dreamed that he was soaring above the clouds and was joining hands with Jupiter, who was the main Roman god. Caesar was assassinated that morning. Claudia's dream was powerful and vivid enough to call her servant from her bed, where she scrawled a hasty note to be given to Pilate as he sat on the judgment seat. She knew she could not deliver it herself because women were not permitted in the place of justice. They could only sit outside, usually behind a curtain, and listen to the proceedings. Claudia, no doubt, had done this often before, listening in to see how her husband was doing and how he was being approved or challenged. Important data, given that her fate was tied to that of her husband. The note read, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Here we get a glimpse into the dream. The one she saw in it was innocent, and the suffering of an innocent man troubled her greatly. We all know the momentary suffering of waking up from a nightmare, that moment when the dream and the reality intersect and the fear still grips us. We check our surroundings. We may even get up and walk around a little bit just to reestablish our bearings while our senses shift from the dream to the present. In this case, however, the dream is the reality. I don't remember ever seeing Jesus in any of my dreams, though that would certainly have been better than seeing killer elves. But I've talked to a lot of people who have dreamed about Jesus, and most of the time Jesus comes to them as a comfort, a peaceful presence, a friend with gentle words, speaking an encouraging truth in the midst of deep anxiety or illness. But I wonder if we would be as open to have Jesus shake our dreams with his suffering, to be troubled by him in such a way that our lives are utterly transformed when we awaken. I think, for example, about the vision of Paul that we read about earlier. Paul is on the Damascus Road, and he has kind of a waking dream, a vision of the risen Christ, where the persecutor is knocked off his feet by Jesus. The text doesn't say this, but I always imagine that he's riding a horse and that Jesus, the vision, knocks Saul off his horse, and Jesus stands on his chest and tells him how it is. "Why do you persecute me?" That's the picture I get. Clearly you don't, but that's what I get from it. He's blinded. He is transformed by this dream. He's transformed from one who persecutes the church to suddenly becoming one of the chief apostles, spreading the good news about Jesus. Those waking dreams are powerful. Or the dream of St. Patrick that sent him back to Ireland. Can you imagine? Back to the very people who had enslaved him to bring the gospel. Can we imagine such dreams for ourselves? A dream in which the reality of Christ so shakes us, so sticks in our memory, that we will see everything about our lives in a new way. There are, after all, out there plenty of dreams to be had. We are famous in this country, for example, for promoting the American dream, which was a term first coined by James Truslow Adams in 1931, which says that life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement, regardless of social class or circumstances of birth. Now, that is a great dream, is it not? It's not a bad dream at all. But unfortunately, it's a dream that over the decades has mutated. It's exchanged the pursuit of happiness and equated it with the pursuit of stuff. The more stuff you have, the better you are. It always reminds me of that old George Carlin bit where he says, "What is your house? It's a place to keep your stuff while you go out and get more stuff," right? We think of that now as the American dream. That's how it's portrayed to us in advertisements and so forth. But our stuff isn't making us happy. And yet we're conditioned to dream about more and better stuff. Christian futurist Tom Sine once said that even Christians in America are caught up in this dream, and that what we see in many of our churches is the American dream with a little Jesus overlay. Now, if that's not convicting, I don't know what is. Pilate's wife was used to living in the Roman world, the world that actually provided the economic and political foundation of our own world. And yet when Jesus intruded on her dream, she realized that everything she held dear was being called into question. Wealth, power, security, status, none of it would allow her to rest easy. The poor, wandering preacher from Galilee needed none of these things. And yet he exuded a sense of authority and clarity that would keep him at the forefront of her dreams the rest of her life, no doubt. He was about to die, unjustly accused, reluctantly sent to death by her loving husband. Now, Pilate had sent a lot of people to their deaths, usually those who were trying to upset the Roman dream. But this one was different somehow. Somehow, with this crucified prophet, a different sort of dream was forming. "Have nothing to do with this man," she wrote to her husband. But here's the thing, that is simply not possible. Pilate took her dream seriously. And so there's that famous scene later on in the trial where he washes his hands, trying to absolve himself of responsibility about Jesus, trying to remain neutral. But it doesn't work. One thing you can never be about Jesus is neutral. He is either everything or he is nothing. You must be either hot or cold, as John told the Laodicean church, if you remember our series in Revelation. "He is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord of all," said C.S. Lewis. He's not the savior of moralistic therapeutic deism, simply wanting us to be happy and fulfilled with the things of this world. He will either conflict with our dreams or he will give us new dreams, but he will never fully conform to the kind of dreams that we normally have, American or otherwise. His dreams involve a cross, and we will never fully realize his dream until we are willing to suffer a great deal because of him. And here's the irony. It's that suffering that leads to true happiness beyond our wildest dreams. When we allow Jesus to intrude on our dreams, our vision somehow becomes clearer, our anxiety lessened, our fears pushed back. Most of our dreams are driven by our fears. Jesus goes to the cross so that we will have nothing to fear, even death itself. Even if it was the devil who whispered into Claudia's ear that morning, nothing would stop Jesus from going the full distance to save us, to give us a new dream of life free from anxiety and bondage to sin and death. Jesus brings a new dream. And if you are dreaming that dream, new possibilities begin to emerge. The college student lays aside dreams of financial success in order to live among the poor as a teacher or a doctor. The wealthy entrepreneur uses his skill at making money, not for his own gain, but as a way of making the world look more like God's kingdom. The high schooler lays aside dreams of popularity to sit with the kid at lunch that everyone else ignores. See, when Jesus starts to run loose in our dreams, we will not look at the world, at our relationships, at our stuff in the same way again. We will dedicate them all to Christ. And in doing so, we will be living an entirely different dream, the dream that Jesus called the kingdom of God. Can we dream that dream? Now, like her husband, Claudia, if that was her name, disappears from the text and from history at this point. But like the others we've already talked about in this series, that didn't stop legends from forming. Origen, the great Christian theologian and historian of the second, third century, said that she was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. The proselyte at the gate, as he called her. The Eastern Orthodox and Ethiopian Orthodox churches celebrate her as a saint because she tried to save Jesus from death. Perhaps she might have become a benefactor, a secret benefactor of the Roman church somewhere down the line. We don't know anything about that. We don't know what happened to her after her single verse appearance in the Bible. But here's what we do know. We do know that Jesus hasn't stopped intruding in the dreams of people. Whatever it is that you dream about, be it fair or frightening, how might your dreams be different if you spend your life working for his dream? What will happen if you let him run loose in your life, in your dreams? Where might he send you? What might he do through you? Have nothing to do with this man? Impossible. Which Jesus? Which life? Which dream will you choose?